Of Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 and then go to chapter 20, reading the first three verses. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Chapter 20. And God spoke all these words: "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." With those words, God began the statement of the Decalogue. As the very word suggests, 10 words. We know it as the Ten Commandments, the very summary of the moral law of God. Pray with me, please. Father, it's our desire to hear from you by your Spirit today through your word. Give us ears to hear, hearts that respond. Give us the ability, God, to attend to you in your word in these moments. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to start today where I finished last week with King David's statement in Psalm 119, verse, forgotten what the verse is, 97. Before I do that, I'd like to mention that I consider last week's sermon not the most interesting, nor the best, but probably the most important sermon I have preached in many weeks, if not in years. If you did not hear it, I would encourage you to go online and either read it or hear it there, or get a CD and listen to it, because it is really introductory to what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks. Last week's message and this one giving us the kind of background we need for the study of the what we call the Ten Commandments. Now again, please, I want you to hear from the psalmist David when he said, "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long." Do we love the law of God? C.S. Lewis at first found David's remark to be a little over the top. He said, "It's one thing to know that something is good for you, like a dentist's drill. It's quite another thing to say you love it." Love is not just an emotion. It's not just a feeling of warmth. Love also has to do with beauty. We look at the beauty of a sunset and we say we love it, meaning I'm in awe of it. I'm captured by the color, the pattern, the imagination, simply the magnitude of it. I love it. There's more than just visual beauty. There is also moral beauty. C.S. Lewis, writing about David's Psalm 119, where David says he loves the law, as I've already quoted, said these words: "The order of the divine mind, embodied in the divine law, is beautiful. Therefore, what should a person do but try to reproduce it so far as possible in his daily life? David's delight in those statutes," verse 16 of Psalm 119. To study them is like finding treasure, verse 14. "They affect him like music and become his songs," verse 54. "They taste like honey," verse 103. "They are better than silver and gold," verse 72. "As one's eyes are more and more opened, one sees more and more in them, and it excites wonder," verse 18. This is not priggery, as in being overly exacting. It is the language of a man being ravished by moral beauty. And if we cannot at all share David's experience, we shall be the losers. You see, when David read the law, David saw God. When David read the law, he saw the beauty of God. I think that no one familiar with the Scriptures can deny that it claims that the primary reason for humanity's existence is, as the Westminster Confession puts it, or Catechism puts it, to enjoy God, and to, that is, to glorify God, and to fully enjoy Him forever. The chief end of man. The Lord Jesus, I think, speaking very much to the same issue, using different words, of course, as we find him quoted in Matthew 22, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Today, again, I want to talk about the purposes of the law of God. Much of the Bible is given to us in what we call the Old Testament, but unfortunately, there are many people who dismiss much of the Old Testament, if not all of it, as for another people a long time ago. Or maybe at best they look to the Old Testament for some principles that maybe we can apply in our day. But there is so much more. And in the next few weeks we are going to look very specifically at the law of God as summarized in what we call the Ten Commandments. But what I want you to see is that they are indeed a summary of the much more extensive law of God. We usually think of law as merely rules and regulations. The Bible uses the word law in reference to the entire Old Testament at times. It sometimes uses the word law specifically in reference to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. Sometimes the word law is a reference to all of the written commands of God, and sometimes the word law is a reference very specifically to just these Ten Commandments. What I want you to note is that the law is not simply a list of do's and don'ts. But hear this, please, because it's very important. The law is a reflection of the very person and work of God. The law is a reflection of who God is. Therefore, the Bible is not a rule book. The Bible is a story. And the central character in the story is not, first of all, Israel for a couple of thousand years, and then the church for a number of years. No, the central character in the Bible is God Himself. Even here in Exodus, where we see the commandments of God first spelled out, they are done so in the midst of the story of God. If you were to outline the book of Exodus by the kind of material it is, that is, the kind of literature that it is, you would find this. For the first number of chapters, it's story, narrative. Then in the text that we're going to be looking at the next few weeks, in chapter 20, we find law. Then in chapter 20, toward the end of the chapter, we find story again. Then comes law again, then story, then instruction about the tabernacle and sacrifices, and then story, then more laws, and then story, then instruction again about tabernacle construction, and then story. You see, God not only tells how His people are to act, but He shows them how to act. By how He acts. In the law, which is command and story, in all of that we see God acting. We see God living out the very character of His nature. We see God acting the way He is. Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. I am the Lord your God who brought, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In just those verses, along with so many others, we see God acting in a loving way because God is love. We see God acting justly because God is just. So it's story and commandment together that show us who God is. The psalmist understood that. In Psalm 78, verse 1, we read, O my people, hear my teachings, that is, Torah, law. But very quickly after that, in verses 4 and 5, he says it this way, the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, His power and His wonders that He has done. And, adding to it, He decreed statutes for Jacob. His actions, His words, His commands together. So when you read the Old Testament, you are not merely reading stories about a people long ago. You're not merely reading about codes of conduct that people somehow had to measure up to. What you are doing is you are reading the story of God. May I say it this way? God's autobiography. It shows us God Himself. Now, more to the point of the Ten Commandments, when we look at them, we see not only how we should act, but every bit as importantly, we see how God acts. We see what God does. We see who God is. Now, what I've been showing you these last couple of moments is already the first of four things that I want to show you this morning, the four uses of the law of God. The law, one, reflects the character of God. I've been speaking to that and will for a moment more. Secondly, the law teaches us how we may reflect that character of God in our own living. Thirdly, the law restrains sin in society. And fourthly, the law reveals our need for a Savior. Now, what I've already said about the law reflecting the very character of God is not only true of the entire law, that is, the story and commands of God, but it's also true about the Ten Commandments themselves. Now, for what follows, I'm indebted to Pastor Philip Ryken of the First Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia. He speaks of this very specifically. I mentioned, for example, the First Commandment. The First Commandment, which says, "You shall have no other gods before me," if you think about it, it reveals the unique sovereignty of our God. Now, I don't have time to explain all of these today. We're going to be looking at them one after another in the weeks to come. But please notice the very first command reveals something about who God is. Command number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything, and so forth. That command reveals that God is not physical in nature, He is spirit. If you read the rest of it, you begin to understand that God is creator. Also that God is a God of justice and a God of mercy. The third commandment reveals that God is honorable, holy. Everything about Him, including His name, is holy. And again, in that third commandment, we see that God is also just when it says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For anyone who misuses His name, God will not hold guiltless." The fourth command reveals that God is sovereign over the events of everyday life. The fourth command is about keeping the Sabbath. He is Lord of every week and of every day of every week. Number five, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. It reveals God's authority and as our Father. It also reveals the generosity of our God. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder, reveals God as the giver of life and as the one who is sovereign over life's end. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, reveals our God as pure and as faithful. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal, reveals God as the great provider who is always trustworthy. The ninth commandment reveals God as truth. The tenth commandment, you shall not covet, reveals our God as the God of providence who will provide everything we need, therefore we need not covet. So you see, every commandment speaks. Every commandment reflects something of the very nature of our God. And therefore, these commandments are not simply picked willy-nilly. They are not arbitrarily selected. They reflect God Himself. So whether you are reading the entire law or whether you are reading just the summary of the moral law given in the Ten Commandments, we must realize that we are seeing God Himself. In other words, this is about God, first of all, before it is about us. So that brings us to the second use of the law. It teaches us how to live. Said more precisely, I think, the law teaches us how to reflect the very character of God that is reflected in the law. That is, the law itself reflects to us who God is, that we may in turn reflect that to the world around us. In both the Old and New Testaments, we are called to be holy because God is holy. It is given to us, first of all, in the book of Leviticus. But just as God said it to Israel, so he said it to the church in 1 Peter. Just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We are his children. We bear God's image. It is our responsibility. It ought to be our very nature to reflect the character of God in our words and in our works. As I mentioned last week, there are some who say that we do not need to know the law. We do not need the law to help us know how to live, because after all, now we have the law of love, and the law of love is sufficient to guide us. But I would want to again warn us never to set up law and love as opposing ideas. And if we will continually remember that the law is an expression of the very nature of our God, then we will not see love and law as opposed to each other, but we will see them as complementary. Therefore, quite simply, the Ten Commandments show us in part how to be and act as our God is and acts, as we reflect Him. There's a great need today, maybe unique in our nation's history. There's a great need today for us to be drawn back to the law of God, back to the instruction of God's Word, back to the Ten Commandments as a reflection of the character of God. Several years ago, authors Patterson and Kim wrote the book entitled The Day America Told the Truth. You might remember that book about 10 years ago. They said, everyone is making up his own personal moral code. Everyone today is making up his own Ten Commandments. And here are some of those commandments for our day. I don't see the point in observing the Sabbath. I will steal from those who won't really miss it. I will lie when it suits me as long as it doesn't cause any real damage. I will drink and drive if I feel I can handle it. I know my limit. I will cheat on my spouse. After all, given the chance, he or she will do the same. I will cheat on my taxes to a point. I will procrastinate at work and do absolutely nothing about one day in five. It's standard operating procedure. One woman said, to be perfectly honest, some laws seem to apply to me. Some I disregard. I don't need the clergy, the press, or some cop to tell me how to live my life. Patterson and Kim went on to write that in America today, when we want an answer, or when we want to answer a question of right and wrong, we ask ourselves. Interesting. When we want an answer as to right and wrong, we ask ourselves. Several years ago, during the Senate confirmation hearings of Clarence Thomas was very closely questioned on whether he believes in natural law. Now, natural law is that universal knowledge that some things are just plain wrong, and there are other things that are just as plainly right. Natural law, moral law. Having just finished law school, one author said, I was surprised not to be more familiar with what the senators who were doing the questioning thought was such a terribly dangerous theory. It was quite apparent from those senators that for Clarence Thomas to believe in natural law was somehow antithetical to American idealism. He said, even more astonished I was when I found out that one of the senators very openly said that he voted against Judge Thomas because the judge believed in natural law. He said, imagine my astonishment when I realized that they were all worrying about the notion that is quite obvious to most Americans, that there are certain things that are the very foundation of a universal moral code that God has placed on people's hearts and God has given in His law. George Orwell said, we have now sunk to a depth at which restatement of the obvious is the first duty of intelligent men. I think that's where we are as a culture. It is imperative for us to again look at the obvious, to look at the very laws of God that reflect the character of God as given to us that we might bear His image. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians wrote, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God." To the Ephesians, he said, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You are God's children." And in the New Testament, every one of the moral imperatives of the Ten Commandments are reiterated, some of them many times. Just one example, Chapter 6. "Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise." Now, for those who believe that the law of God is not binding on us today, I would ask them to notice Paul's very unembarrassed, direct reference to the original statement given in Exodus chapter 20. Again, he repeats it without any qualification. Now, understand, we recognize that there are two kinds of obedience to the law of God. There is a legal obedience. That is thinking that by law keeping we somehow earn our relationship with God. That is a damning theology. But there's also evangelical obedience. And that is an obedience that responds to the grace of God, that understands that we are now free to follow and serve our Lord by reflecting His character as revealed in His law. And in the weeks to come, what we are going to do is we're going to look at each of the Ten Commandments, and we're going to see that reflection of our God and its instruction to us how we may, in turn, reveal that to the world around us. But there's a third use of the law that I would quickly mention. The law restrains sin in a society. I want to start by talking about the society of the church. That is the culture, the new people of God that God has raised up. I spoke of this a couple of weeks ago. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. After giving the Ten Commandments, Moses then said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." In both the Old and the New Testaments, the commands of God are given with a warning. They're giving with a warning that we might know the seriousness of the commands because they reflect the character of God. That is, there is a healthy fear of the Lord that ought to rightly motivate us. Yes, we are called on to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, but even when we fail to love Him as we ought to love Him, there is still this one aspect of the fear of the Lord that keeps us. I think that's very appropriate. The Apostle Peter says it this way, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear." I want all of us to take the law of God very seriously, and to take the warnings of God very seriously, that we may in fact reflect the character of God. 1 Thessalonians 4. "It is God's will for you that you should be sanctified," that is, that you should be set apart to be more like Jesus, "that is, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit." More of those last two words in just a moment. But not only is the law of God given to restrain sin in the society or the culture of the church, but I believe the law is also given to restrain sin in the greater culture and greater society. God is not pleased to see a world that is increasingly self-destructive. God's loving purpose is for the salvation of the world, not for the condemnation of it. He has given His law for the good of all mankind. But how How can the law have an impact on people who reject it? How can the people of God be salt and light in a world that rejects even the idea of natural law? How do we exert the right influence on a pluralistic society? There are ways in which our country seems very, very divided today. One person put it this way: on the one side are those who treat the merest scintilla of religion in our public and political life as an offense against the American idea. On the other are those who believe it to be the responsibility of government to use its power to enforce as law the moral truths of their religion. When we talk today about culture wars, that at least demonstrates some of the severity of it. Those who believe that religion ought to have no part of anything in the public square, and those who believe that government has the responsibility to somehow propagate their particular religion. Now, for us as Christians, it is bad enough when other views of reality, such as naturalism and secularism, are promoted by the state through its schools. But then the state also decided to make it very difficult for people of faith to have any representation in that. You see, it's one thing in a pluralistic society to allow many ideas to be promulgated, to be discussed and talked about. It's quite another when just one belief in God, is rejected. It's not simply that the states and schools are not helping parents teach the values that parents want their children taught. It is that the state and the schools are actively working against parents teaching the values. The author I mentioned before went on to write, "I am not sure why it is more fanatical for parents to tell their children that the creation story in Genesis is literally true than for the public schools to tell the same children required by law to attend that the religion of their parents is literally false." In a religiously pluralistic society, all we want for the government and its schools is to remain neutral on the subject of religion. But what we have too often is a state system that is strongly anti-religion in its outworkings. So what do we do? Do we try to get enough people to vote with us that we can somehow post the Ten Commandments in every classroom and every courtroom? In a democracy, I don't see anything wrong at all with us trying to persuade more people to see things our way than the way others see it, as long as that's done in a manner consistent with the character of our God. Incidentally, along that line, theologian Robert Mao has written a book entitled Uncommon Decency. Uncommon Decency, which I think ought to be required reading for everyone who wants to think about or be involved in this kind of political activism or trying to exert influence in places of the state. But I am convinced that power politics, done ever so civilly, is not at all the way that Jesus invites his followers to engage the culture. I fear that posting the Ten Commandments in our classrooms and our courtrooms will bring a very, very hollow victory. It will be meaningless at best, because you know what posters on walls in schools amount to. But at worst, it relegates the living law of God to some kind of historical relic. And I do not believe that monuments and placards will slow the decline into relativism that exists in our country. We need a very, very different approach. Our very lives are the way that God intends to change society. It's our very lives. It does not mean that we do not do some of those other things. Please do not misunderstand if I've overstated it. But so foundational, so missing in our culture, are those people whose very lives will demonstrate what it is that others are trying to impose by law. I want you to see this as God's purpose for Israel then, and I want you to see it as God's purpose for the church now. Exodus chapter 19, we read it earlier. This is what you are to say, God says, to the house of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God is saying, because the whole earth is mine, I am choosing you, Israel, to carry out my purposes in the whole earth. God had it in mind that the Israelites would be priests to the world, a kingdom of priests. God had it in mind that Israel would be a holy nation, that is, making attractive the very God they worshiped, attractive to those around them. You see, the story is not first of all about Israel. The story is first of all about God and His glory. That's what He's using Israel for. He says it this way in Isaiah, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel that I have kept." Did you see the first part of it? That's great. That is marvelous. It's true, but it's too small a thing. What do I have in mind for you, Israel? I will make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, the language of Exodus, chapter 19 and 20, the language of Isaiah 49, is the language that the New Testament writers use to talk about us. Notice, please, the very same terms, priests, holy nation. 1 Peter, chapter 2, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. As I and others have said so many times, much American evangelicalism has reduced Christianity to kind of a private religion of getting saved and somehow getting ourselves finally to heaven. And in that vein, we think of being a kingdom of priests and a holy nation as being most of all about us having access to God, the priesthood of believers, and us somehow living in compliance sufficiently with God's rules that we will eventually go to heaven when we die. But that's not it. Again, using the same language, watch what God says about the church in Acts 13. For this is what the Lord has commanded us, the church, not just ancient Israel, us, the church. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. We are to be holy. We are to die to sin in order to witness to those who are still dead in their sins. We're not merely legalists or moralists. No, that's not it at all. We are new creatures in Jesus Christ with a mission from God to live our lives in such a way that others will see our good works and glorify God on the day He visits us. Many years ago, Francis Schaeffer said that the way we live our lives, and in particular, our love for each other, is the final or the ultimate apologetic for Christianity. That is, we will never convince the greater culture of the beauty of our God. We will never convince the culture around us of the truth of the moral law of God. We will never compel other people to want to understand the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will never get others to agree with Christianity if it is not true in us. In us. But I'm impatient. I want to see me change faster. I want to see you change faster. I want to see the culture around me change faster. Now, that book I mentioned earlier by Richard Mao has a chapter in it entitled Serving a Slow God. It feels that way, doesn't it? But I must remember, God is in charge of the timing. And what may appear slow to me is in fact in His perfect timing and keeping. Now, I know that what I've said in these last couple of moments is not in any way the final word on the role of the Ten Commandments in a pluralistic culture. But I would urge you to consider the weightier matter of being salt and light. Finally, I come to the fourth, and this will be brief. The fourth use of the law. It's only brief, not because it's less important, but because we're going to be stressing it for the next number of weeks. The law reveals our need of a Savior. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that God never intended that law-keeping would somehow save people. Never. Romans chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. In other words, the law demonstrates how far short we fall. Therefore, he says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Philip Ryken, whom I mentioned earlier, said, why did God give us the law? The answer is that he gave us the law so that we would believe his gospel. He gave us the law so we would realize how much we need the grace of Jesus Christ. The more we look at the law of God, the more we realize how far short we fall. The more we see God's character revealed in the law, the more we realize we are incapable on our own of living that way. And especially when Jesus takes those laws of Exodus chapter 20 and he explains them as to our very heart's motives, when he describes them in the Sermon on the Mount, we become increasingly aware that we are totally incapable of meeting the just demands of the law. That's exactly what God wants. For it drives us to the grace of Jesus Christ. Augustine wrote, "The usefulness of the law lies in convicting man of his infirmity and moving him to call upon the remedy of grace, which is in Jesus." Martin Luther said, therefore, we do not abolish the law, but we show its true function and use, namely, that it is a most useful servant impelling us to Christ. For after the law humbled and terrified and completely crushed us, it drove us to Jesus. Calvin wrote, Moses had no other intention than to invite all people to go straight to Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, as the sharp needle prepares the way for the thread, so the piercing law makes a way for the bright silver thread of divine grace. You get it? Whether it's the Old Testament writing it, whether it's the Apostle Paul in the New Testament writing it, or some of these great writers down through the centuries, they're all saying exactly the same thing. The law reflects the character of God. The law shows us the divine demands on our lives that we may reflect God. The law is given to restrain sin in our own lives, in the culture of the church and in the culture at large. But the law ultimately does this one thing. It drives us to grace. It drives us to Jesus. Jeremiah prophesied that a day was coming when the law of God would be written on our hearts. And today, by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, that is true. We have his presence and his power in us that we may increasingly reflect the character of God as he reveals himself in his word. And as we look at these commands over these next weeks, we are again and again and again going to see our need both for the mercy and forgiveness of Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus to enable us to reflect the very character of God. The four uses of the law. It reflects the character of God. It teaches us how to live like him as he lives. It is to restrain sin in the church and in the greater society. And it is to reveal our daily need for Jesus' mercy and grace. Stand with me, please. Lord God, there's so much here. I just ask that by your Spirit in those who are your children, you would bring us to understand and to focus on that which is most important for us today. And, O God, that in this day and this week and the weeks to come, as we look at your beautiful law, we would see you. We would desire you. We would desire to follow you, emulate you. And, God, by your Spirit, enable us. Enable us in the moment of temptation. Enable us in the moment of opportunity. Remind us, call us to yourself. Equip us, prepare us. Oh God, give us what we need to follow you, for you are worthy. Amen. And amen.